This morning we are going to be looking in John chapter 14, a familiar passage, one of the opportunities I have of not just being the family life pastor, but being a pastor is getting to speak at individuals' funerals, and most of the time that's when this passage is mentioned. Looking at John 14, very familiar in my father's house, there are many rooms, but today I want to look really at John 14, 6. Jesus' statements. I have been going through my time. Pastor Jason should be on his way back this direction, getting back in this week, be back in the pulpit next Sunday. But I've been going through some of the I am statements that Jesus has made. Last week we looked at how Jesus made the statement, I am the door, as well as I am the good shepherd. And today is I am the way, the truth, and the life. Part of my looking at this passage and being reminded of just the way our culture is going. In September, we are going to be having, September 11th, we're going to be having the 20th anniversary of the September 11th attacks on our country. And there's going to be a lot brought up as we come closer to that very sober anniversary. But it did get me thinking about what it was like at those days when the attacks happened. You know, one of the privileges I've had of being a high school teacher for 10 years is seeing my students that eventually, like my son, and I was born in 2000, my daughter in 2004, starting to have students that have never known a world pre-9/11, and everything that we tell them is really ancient history to them. Which is probably a lot like what my parents went through and their parents, whether we talk about Pearl Harbor or we talk about the assassination of JFK, trying to relate an event that was so seared in our memories to a generation that it's just like anything else in a textbook. It's got some pictures. They don't know a world that has New York with the World Trade Center skyline. Or the fact that if they fly, that they have to take their shoes off and the long lines. You know, used to be in the bygone eras of when I got to fly, you actually could go to the gate and see people off. And now you kind of wave at them as they go through security, and you hope that they don't get an extra trip to the room and have to have a little more examination by the TSA agents. That's all been what they've grown up with. But for us that remember a time before 9/11 and the events of 9/11, one of the things that really swept the country, and probably because I lived in Iowa at the time and we are more sheltered in South Dakota and some of our Midwestern values, all of a sudden popping up all over the place were signs, you know, God bless America, the calls for prayer. The church I served at, we had a special prayer meeting that night. The community had a prayer meeting. There was this draw back to God, and yet something was missing out of all of that. And we see the seeds that were planted way back in the 50s and 60s starting to bear fruit in our era today. But we saw some of those happening around that 9/11 time, that there was this draw towards God, but there was this forgetting or a choosing to ignore that there is another member of the Trinity that is essentially important, the one who has brought us the pathway back to God. And Jesus didn't seem to be very welcome in that era. You know, this morning, some of my thoughts come from, and you'll see a quote or two from a small little book by Dr. Stoll. He was the president of my Bible college at Moody when I was there. He went off to Cornerstone and worked there for a while. But his book called The Trouble with Jesus. The other book, a small little one that Father Paul, who I pray with on Tuesdays, gave to all of us. And it's From Christendom to Apostolic Mission, which also details how we do church, how we minister in a world that has walked itself away from God and from the teachings of Scripture. But one of the things that Stoll brings out is a prayer meeting in Chicago less than a year after 9/11. And as they are there, they have all the plurality of religious leaders of the community. There's a imam for Islam. There is a Catholic priest. There is a universalist, which is basically an atheist that likes church. So the universalist is there. And as they are singing, one of the things he noticed, they sang, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," but they left out the second verse. And this is what got him to be thinking about what happened to Jesus in our culture. Because the second verse of "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" goes like this: "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Does ask who that may be, Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle." That verse was intentionally left out. Now, I know in church services, not ours, because we do like to make sure the whole flow of the, yeah, Lucas is smiling, the whole flow of the poem that is presented, we sing. But other churches I've heard of, they skip verses. Most of the time, you don't skip verse 2. If you look in the hymn book, there's a little carrot marks next to certain verses that you could sing or skip. Most of the time, it's verse 3. So it's intentional that that prayer meeting skipped verse 2 because it started to proclaim the exclusive claims of Christ, that it's all well and good to believe in God, but to find our pathway back to Him, that is through Jesus Christ. And so our world, and this time this morning I want to look at, is how do we do Jesus in a non-Jesus world? You know, how do we end up speaking up for Jesus in our world that may accommodate God because He's far away, but when we start looking at Christ, there are some exclusive claims He has made, and specifically the fact that I cannot save myself, and that hits the human pride. The context all comes from John 14. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where You are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you do know Him and you have seen Him." Philip said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know Me, Philip? Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on My own authority, but the Father who dwells in Me does His works. Believe Me that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in Me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it." I read that just to give us some context of what is going on. John 14 falls kind of in the center section of what is known as the Upper Room Discourse. This is Jesus talking to His disciples at the Last Supper, the night before He is going to be crucified. That the events that are going on that John records, Jesus has washed the disciples' feet. They have been going through the elements of the Passover meal. Jesus institutes communion as we practice today in our day and age. And then He starts talking about what life will be like when He is gone. And the disciples, and if we were in the room, I think we'd have the same issues, just do not understand why Jesus is talking about leaving them, why He is going to be sending another member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to indwell them, And so this is the beginning of that conversation that he is telling them directly, I am going. And they still do not get it. That he is letting them know that heaven is real. Jesus has left there so that there is a way back that we can go through the cross to get back to the Father. That there is hope beyond this life. And that Jesus will come back again. All this we understand better because we're on the backside of the cross. But as we look at what a non-Jesus world is like, we need to first explore what the nature of our world is. Culturally speaking, and it doesn't take a lot to look in our culture, but just to give us some background of where we're at today, you know, it used to be that the challenge that we would have is the message, and I know this is a lot of words on a screen, but I'm trying to help those at home, that the times have changed. Secularism, I'm going to define that as a belief that there is no supernatural, that this world is all we see, and that God has no place in it. But secularism would look at and challenge our morality, that the message that we have that life, our lifestyle needs to be following a specific set of guidelines. That's what they would challenge. Now, there were some, and it's transitioned over the years, there's some that challenged that does God even exist? But that really, if we think about the spiritual climate of our culture today, we've really moved more into paganism. And that is the challenge of our message. And a lot of times, if you want to use paganism, you also use postmodernism. That's another fancy term. Meaning that they've moved beyond secularism. And really, everyone's truth claim is just as viable. So it's not so much they've challenged our message, they just ignored it. That the message of I am the way, the truth, and the life, that's true for you, but not for me. And so Jesus, I think, anticipating, and this is why the Word of God is so active and living, anticipating how cultures will change, he puts in a statement that he is truth as well. And that's a part our world does not want to deal with. We don't like to deal, or at least the world, with objective truth. You know, truth claims that are true in it outside of myself. You know, we like to treat everything, at least our culture does, like the statement, my favorite ice cream flavor is mint chocolate chip. Now, you can argue with that, because really what it is about me. It says something about me. Now, problem with me and ice cream flavors, it depends on what flavor is in front of me. Now, that summer with the takeout open, strawberry butter has become my new favorite. It changes. Objective truth does not. Now, it may not always be an accurate statement. When some would make the statement that the earth is flat, we know that that is not true, but it is an objective truth claim that you can experience and you can examine. But Jesus is talking about objective truth, truth that doesn't change because my opinion is not involved in it. And our world doesn't like to deal with that. Now, I use the word paganism, and I want to give us a definition of that. And it's a long one, so I did not put it up on the screen because it would just get too wordy. But paganism, I want to define as a society that embraces a wide open spirituality with a multiplicity of gods and no central moral authority. So it's not, sometimes we throw the word as a derisive claim that you're a pagan. It used to be that was derogatory. Now it's embraced by many in our culture. But it's a society that has multiple gods, no central moral authority. The only rule that paganism jealously guards is that no one God has final and exclusive rights as the only true God. Paganism allows your God as a preference, but never the singular preeminent God. And that comes out of Stoll's book. That's what our culture looks at. That as long as you don't push Jesus too much, you can hold on to him, but just don't promote him in the culture in a wide variety. That's the spiritual climate we face. That it may not be so much in our small community, even in our state, in some of the places, but it's there. It's a culture that everyone has an equal opportunity to state their claim, and it must not just be understood, but it must be allowed to be held. Well, that kind of makes a difficulty as Christians when we are called to proclaim the name of Jesus, when we are called to expand the kingdom of God. Jesus told us that we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching, discipling, that we are to be his witnesses, both, as Acts 1:8 says, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth. So now we have a commission by Christ to a world that doesn't want to hear our message. And so how do we accommodate? How do we connect with a culture without losing or watering down our message? And that's the most difficult aspect. And that's one of the reasons I've appreciated Father Paul's book that he handed out, because it's a reminder that most of us grew up in a culture that helped the message of the church, that there were certain lifestyle issues that the culture at large agreed with, whether that be sexual mores, sexual behavior, or the respect due authority. You know, all those things that the culture came and helped us has all been knocked away. And so we, in a sense, are ministering very similar to the age that the apostles were in, a culture that was very antagonistic and persecuting those that believed that Jesus is the only way. One of the aspects of understanding the message of how to do Jesus in a non-Jesus world is, one, the nature of the one that we are presenting. Jesus tells us that he is the way. Understanding what that means, that he is the way. It means, starting in Genesis chapter 3, at the very beginning, God in Genesis 1 and 2 proclaimed creation as very good. Genesis 3 recounts Adam and Eve's sin, and the breaking of fellowship and the breaking of their spiritual nature of introducing sin into our world and the division between us and God. And so we've lost our way. Now, God accommodated in that he came to them. That's part of the beauty of Genesis 3. That Adam and Eve, after sinning, chose to hide themselves, and that's very natural. One doesn't take long to have children of your own when they have done something wrong. Sometimes it's very hard to find them, because it is that shame, but also the way that I think I can hide myself from the consequences. And God goes and finds them and provides for them the sacrifice they needed. But it was a picture of what was ultimately to come. And Jesus, as he states in John 14, is that way. He is the one that has come to bring us back to the Father. And so there is just one path. You know, I know Mr. Hall has taken over teaching Understanding the Times, and I know he's trying to take a summer break, but there's some of those illustrations that are used in our world of, well, there's multiple ways. One of them, it comes from India, is the proverb of the elephant, that you have a bunch of blind men that are at different facets and points on the elephant, and they're feeling each part. One has the tail, one has the trunk, one has the legs, one has the tusk. And they, an elephant to them, well, the one at the leg, it's like a tree. The one at the tail, it's like a rope. The one at the trunk, it's like a hose. And that illustration in India is to be used that, well, there's multiple ways to get to God. The one aspect that's missing is the fact that we're not blind. And we can step back and see there is a real elephant. It has objective truth to it. So our culture tries to water down that there's multiple ways to get to God. Jesus proclaims an exclusive truth that there's only one way. There's only one way to get to him. Who is this Jesus? Well, a couple of different passages. First off, Acts 4, verse 12. At the very beginning of the church, we have the time when Peter and John are before the council. They have just healed a man at the temple. And verse 12 says, as they proclaim Jesus, starting in verse 11, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone," which is a quote of an Old Testament passage. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That is the exclusive claims of Jesus that the apostles have passed on to us, that there is no other name that we can get to heaven except through Jesus. So who is Jesus? What kind of qualifications does he have? If you turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We'll look both at Colossians 1 and Philippians chapter 2. As Paul writes in Colossians, he's combating a group that is proclaiming that Jesus was just a man. Verse 15 of chapter 1. "Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." And then turn to Philippians chapter 2. Starting in verse 9. Philippians 2, 9, just a couple pages back. Again, talking about Jesus being obedient to even the point of death, death on a cross. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Those are the qualifications that Jesus has come. And it is, as even in John 14, he is telling them he came from the Father, that he has seen the Father, and he is his physical representation. You know, many times we have individuals, "Well, I can't see God. I don't know what he is like." Well, investigate the Gospels, and you see exactly what God is like. How he deals with hunger, how he deals with pain, how he ultimately deals with our sin. That's who God is like. He is the one who comes after us. As Colossians tells us that he reconciles, he gave us a way to repair the relationship that had been severed, and that we can now go from enemies of God to being friends, to being brothers and sisters with Christ. That is the qualifications that Jesus possesses. But what about us? As he proclaims that I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, now it's our turn of how we present to our world what Jesus is like. So there's a couple of things to deal with our own lives, the nature of who we are. First and foremost, we need to have the clarity of communication. We need to know clearly how to lead others to Christ, how to proclaim him. It doesn't mean we have all the answers or that we can head off any rabbit trails. It is amazing when you start talking about Christ, how many different distractions arise. But just to know and be prepared to how to lead someone to Christ, whether, and there's plenty of different programs or opportunities through CEF. There's the Wordless Book that goes through different colors. There's ABCs. There is one that Kirk Cameron presented called The Way of the Master, which looks at the Ten Commandments and how none of us are perfect and how we need a perfect sacrifice to get us to come to Christ. But just knowing, as we see in the book of Acts, when the apostles were confronted, say in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" And the comment that Paul makes, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." So knowing the clarity of our communication that it is Jesus and Jesus only, that he came, as Corinthians 15 tells us, that he came, that he died and was crucified, and he rose again. That's the content of our message and the opportunity of helping present how people can come to know Christ and come back to God. But we need to have a clarity of our message. But it also, not only our words, but our actions, the consistency of our character. This is probably the biggest stumbling block for our world around us, is that those who claim to know Christ don't live out the claims that and the lifestyle that we're supposed to. It is amazing in talking with individuals how much they know how a Christian ought to behave. It is amazing that they proclaim, "Well, I'm not going to come to church because here's so-and-so. And the distraction that provides is none of us are perfect. We are not going to live a perfect witness. And if it's the stumbling block of people that either keeps us out of church or coming to church, the problem is our faith is in people, not in the head of the church. The consistency of our character, though, will help show that this is real in our life. And the first place to start is with our families. And again, not doing it perfectly, but our kids observe. You know, the studies, and I hope it's a little bit different in our neck of the woods, but the studies have come that 80% of 18-year-olds will walk away from their faith. There's a little caveat, about 40% of them come back. And it seems to correspond when they start getting married and have children and start realizing maybe there was a benefit of having a group of people help me in raising my children. But really, it does start at home, of the consistency, and maybe the first go-around with our kids didn't go so well, and God may have blessed you with grandkids to continue that witness, but it's being consistent in our character. And it's not going around with a checklist saying, this is how this person ought to live, and I know, well, they're not doing great there. It's the checklist for myself, to being consistent in my character, that I am a witness for Christ, not only in my words, but my actions. You know, well, last week I talked about statements of my father. One of them I was reminded of, do what I say, not what I do. That does not work very well as a Christian, because the world watches what we do, and they know what we should be living out and what we should match with what we say. But then the last aspect is the courageous declaration of Jesus Christ. We need to speak out. We have wonderful opportunities with our missionaries that quite frequently we see messages. And probably one of the boldest ones, two of them, James Romano, who was with us earlier, as well as Judy Bowman, who does a bike ministry, who consistently, and the whole purpose of their ministry is to present Jesus to whoever they find in whatever situation. And some of us will look and say, I am not that courageous. I cannot get on a bike. I cannot just walk up to a stranger and start presenting the gospel. You know, James Romano, they have a full ministry of street witnessing and street evangelism. As a part of going to Bible college, they make us do that. That was probably the most uncomfortable, because I'm an introvert. Strangers, if I know you, I'm okay, but strangers, I'm a little bit hesitant, and now as a part of a grade, I have to go out and talk to people on the street of Chicago. The first guy I talked to, he seemed really nice. He was sitting outside of the Water Tower Place, which is an area down by the Miracle Mile, so it's a little bit ritzier. Now I'm not sure with all the things going on in Chicago, this would be a wise thing to do. But he's sitting there eating lunch, and it's his turn to get accosted by this Bible college student, the 18-year-old. I find out that he's Jewish, okay, but he's Buddhist, and that everything is okay. I'm one semester in to Bible college. I don't know how to answer a Jewish Buddhist individual that he's quoting Cher. I mean, he was well knowledgeable, but it was like, and then you get back to class. I tried a few others, and the poor individual's being accosted by us. But you get back to class, and, oh, yeah, I talked to this guy, and he came to know Christ, and he prayed with me. I just led five different people. That was never my experience. And that is not what all of us are called to do. There are some, like James Romano, Judy Bowman, that no one's a stranger. And I'm thankful that God has gifted them. But he's gifted us all differently. But what he's told us to be is courageous, to not just think about the message, but to present it, and to step forward and be courageous. Throughout the years, we've had different programs, whether we call it lifestyle evangelism. We do need to live consistent lives, but we also need, as Peter says, to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us, and to be courageous. Satan probably makes a bigger deal out of it because he wants us to be quiet. But the message we have is the only way that people are going to know how to get back to the Father. And that is sobering. That if I was planning how to get the message out, I would not use me. I would not use human beings. Angels seem pretty good. But we see God use them very seldom. A physical representation and visitation by Jesus, God only used a few times. Well, I think Paul is about the only one. He has left us to present the message. So when we think about that responsibility, what kind of things do we go and take away from here? First and foremost, do I believe deeply in my heart and my mind and my being that Jesus is the only way to the Father? Do I live that way? That is a difficult question to ask because we live in a culture, and maybe we're wired this way, we don't like to tell people they're wrong. But this is one of the areas that Jesus doesn't give us any room to wiggle in. Now, we also, as we are told, to speak the truth in love. I've been a part of groups that just beat people over the head with the truth. And that's, again, not matching the character of the witness. Also, are we ready when it comes time to share with someone how to receive Christ? Pastor Derek has worked with our youth group multiple times throughout his time with us of how to present the gospel message. And every so often, I think you've taken it off the little windows back there, right? You had some different ways of evangelizing. So if you're wandering through the youth room, there's a couple tools on the windows back there. You could also, if you have a youth group member, you can always ask. That would see how well they were paying attention. But there are plenty of ways. It's just the going out and doing it. The sharing with one beggar, with another beggar, where to find bread. And then, the last aspect, do we speak up or do we stay silent for when it comes to defending our Savior? Now, Jesus doesn't need us to defend him. He is God himself. But we are called to give an answer. And so, do we step out and risk maybe a bit of our reputation, a bit of our own comfortableness, but to speak out for Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is the world that you've placed us in. We can wish to go back in time when the world was, at least at times we think, a lot simpler. It never was. But the culture was a bit more sympathetic to the claims of Christ, and it became a lot easier to present Christ because there was a background, at least of people understanding the Bible and who Jesus is. But we don't live in that type of culture anymore. Father, give us patience with others. Give us opportunities to speak up for Christ. Help us to live our lives that are consistent. Thank you that 1 John 1:9 applies always, that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, I just pray that you would help us to have opportunities to share with others the life-saving message of Jesus Christ, that he is our only hope, and help us to live that out. In Jesus' name, amen.
And then remain standing for the benediction. Hymn number 300, I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian.
I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. I'm not ashamed his name to bear.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Spirit dwells within us and is everywhere we are at. And Father, I pray that as we go through this week that you would bless the works of our hands. We pray continually for you to provide for us, for rain, we continue to ask. And Father, may we follow the words that the writer of Hebrews leaves us with. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.